If you can have your Bibles open, we're focusing on verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Movie makers build anticipation for their great new blockbuster, or they hope for blockbuster, by drip-feeding info about it. Star Wars releases always did that. Anticipation steadily grows with a clip here and a snippet there. Trailers are released. There's a doco about it. Other movies in the franchise appear on TV about the same time. And then finally the film arrives. And so this year, very soon, I think we'll see a new Top Gun movie. Or if that's not your style, there's a new Jurassic Park. Or if that doesn't lure you, then there's a spin on Toy Story with the Lightyear movie. So marketers devise ways to empty our wallets if only we let the force guide us to part with our cash. And in some ways, this steady leak of tension-building information, but without the manipulative sales pitch, is what happened with Jesus. Up to Christ's first coming, Israel faced many times of exile, trials, troubles, suffering in their sin. People misread the prophets and they looked for some sort of mighty warrior king who would throw off the yoke of Greek or Roman rule or whatever it was. And they just wanted to be saved from their troubles. They wanted to become a great power again, like they had been under the days of David. And some warriors rose at this time to put their own spin on the words of the prophets so that they could improve their sales pitch. And as various messianic revolts were crushed by Greek and Roman armies, many people decided that it's all bunk anyway. We'll just forget it. There's no Messiah to come. And they actually embraced a worldly Greco-Roman lifestyle. And then finally, Jesus came to overturn the false expectations in a burst of light and life. And God showed everyone that the prophets were right. And he hadn't forgotten his people. But many people still missed the Savior of the world because they wanted a short-term political warrior king and wouldn't submit their worldview to God's word. And they misused Scripture. To think that being a Christian means God keeps us from trouble is misguided. The reality is actually much more brilliant and beautiful. Being a Christian means you have something in your life that raises you above trials. Yes, you're converted by the blood of Christ. And yeah, that's spiritual. I get that. I'm not stupid. But his Spirit fills you to live a new life in a new way. And so now you have something in you who uses suffering and trouble to grow you. In the past, especially in medieval times, alchemists were trying desperately, often at the behest of their kings, their rulers, to find a way to turn base metal into gold. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Peter says Christians have that. No matter what you are, this will turn you into gold when you go through sufferings if you have it in your life. So what is it? And at verse 10, Peter segues with concerning this salvation. He responds to an anticipated question. If you read through verses 3 to 9 and you think, Peter, but what about this? Peter knows someone will say, well, I suppose I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is a great teacher. Christian morality is pretty good. but I'm going through deep distress, troubled water, and I'm not rejoicing like you say I should be in verse 6 and verse 8. So what about that, Peter? And Peter responds in the next verses concerning this salvation. What he's getting us to do is to go back to basics of what it means to be saved. You know, Peter's been around the traps for a bit. He'll be at least in his 50s by the time he writes this. And he responds in the next verses concerning this salvation. Go back to basics of what it means to be saved. He's been preaching this for years. And from what he learnt from Jesus, from what he learnt from his own experience, his own troubles, his own mistakes, he knows the pressure points. And he's had many anguished conversations over the decades about troubles and seeking to avoid trials for the wrong reasons. Peter wants us to see that the Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of our lives follows Jesus' life. He first suffered and then entered glory. That's what Peter states there in verse 11. It was the pattern predicted for the Messiah in the Old Testament. They shouldn't have missed it. It did confuse many people when he first came to minister on earth because they had discounted those bits of the Bible. So that they thought he couldn't be Savior of the world because he was suffering and he just died on the cross, so he couldn't be. But they missed the joy and encouragement of the grace in the gospel. So in life's hassles, remember the basics of your salvation by God's grace and don't fall into the trap of thinking God has forgotten you or God has stepped out of your life because you face trials and temptations. When you begin to wonder, what's God doing? What's God got for me in all of this mess? Whether or not Jesus' first coming really did what he claims it's done, and whether he really will return and sort out the mess of this world, then consider this. As Peter writes to troubled believers, one thought leads to another. He mentions the salvation of our souls in verse 9 and in verse 10. He elaborates on our salvation, explaining that God always shows grace to his people and showing how it works out. First of all, God prophesied about his grace. It's there in verse 10. He did that in the inspired writings and by the Holy Spirit who testified many centuries before about Jesus. In God's first words to Adam and Eve after the fall, he promised salvation to come through someone who he had appointed. Victory over Satan would come through, to use the term that's used there in Genesis, the seed or the offspring. The one. The promise grew in detail and precision over the centuries so that when the Messiah did come, many accepted him joyfully. But the four Gospels often record people turning away from Jesus when he doesn't fulfill their expectations, when he doesn't tick all of their boxes about what they reckon he should do. They didn't accept all the prophecies concerning him. And so false expectations gave them tunnel vision. They expected glory all the way. That's what they wanted. They saw a crown and they missed the cross. They saw a lion, the Lion of Judah, but they missed the lamb, the Passover lamb. Maybe you have tunnel vision too. Maybe. Let's not just read favorite bits. So when trials come, we think God has stepped out. God's departed. Don't worry. We're not alone in this. Jesus' disciples, after all, they were confused. but Jesus pointed to his miracles. Were they power plays just to thrill people so that people go, ooh, ah? Were they hooks like advertising jingles to attract a religious market to a new product out there in the marketplace? If that's true, then you've got to be honest about this. They weren't too successful because Jesus didn't convert a lot of people in his time on earth. No, the miracles were signs to prove who he was and fulfill these Old Testament promises. So his disciples realized that Jesus is the Messiah, but they still struggled with the fullness of what that meant, with the full-orbed glory of his grace. On the road to Emmaus, a few hours after Jesus' resurrection, I'll put the account up here from Luke, there were two confused disciples who were very dismayed because of Jesus' death. But then they'd heard this account from some of the women that he wasn't in the grave anymore, and they were totally flabbergasted. But Jesus joined them, and he walked beside them and explained from the whole of the Old Testament that he had to suffer and only then be glorified. Jesus told them how his suffering fulfilled Scripture and led to glory. They went home rejoicing. He would have used passages such as Isaiah 52 verse 13 through to 53 verse 12, which Clint read earlier in our worship. The prophets themselves suffered for the message they brought. Just chat to Jeremiah when you get to glory, and you'll find out all about that. Just read Jeremiah, for instance. So the prophets suffered too. They looked for the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice which God would provide without blemish or defect, and they saw that suffering had to precede glory, because the poured out blood of the Lamb of God is the only way to get to God and to see the Lion of Judah on the throne. Verse 11 says that Jesus spoke through his prophets by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It's an unusual term. Peter knew that God's Spirit was present in the Old Testament prophets to illuminate truth about the Messiah so he could speak clearly about the one who's coming. And Peter, as a supposedly unlearned fisherman, was Spirit-filled to teach all that the learned rabbis missed when they rejected Jesus. That is, the Old Testament witness to all of Christ's work. Take heart in the fact that God prophesied about our day long ago. He had us in mind from eternity past, and even through the words of the prophets. Be confident in his grace and in the fact that he always remembers you. Not only for that, but also because God revealed to the prophets that they were serving you. You see it in verses 11 and 12. Concerning this salvation, they were trying to find out what person or time. Those prophets knew that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming. They knew lots about his mission. Their prophecies excited their hopes, but they didn't know when he had come or exactly who he would be. That's why false messiahs could get followers easily. And we often discount the Old Testament prophets, and I've heard people say, oh, they spoke better than they knew. That's bunk. That's wrong. They knew very well. What they didn't know was two things. What person or time? They knew a lot about Jesus. What they didn't know is similar to what we don't know about Jesus' return. Now, if you were to ask me what we know about Jesus' return, I'd say a lot. We look forward to this glorious new heaven and a new earth, to justice, peace, fullness of joy, no more tears, life everlasting, many more details I could give. That's not the point of my sermon today. What don't we know? The time when he will return. We don't know that. We now know who he is, yep, so we do know a bit more than they did. But actually what we lack is similar to what those Old Testament prophets lacked. And the full meaning of those Old Testament prophecies couldn't be grasped until Jesus actually appeared. And we're not going to work out the full meaning of Revelation until Jesus returns. So those prophets of old served us by recording their prophecies. And they tried to put in the full picture, to fathom the full picture, but they couldn't. We have more revelation because we're heirs to the full message of Scripture, including the New Testament with the apostles. And the tapestry has a lot more strands woven in for us. The picture now only needs the finishing touches. We're in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than John the Baptist even, because we can point more clearly to Jesus. John was the greatest Old Testament prophet, but Jesus says we have greater blessing. He says, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We know God's grace in a way he never could, because they looked forward to the great outpouring of his grace in Christ's death and resurrection, his work. And we look back to it with praise. We have more of the picture. Peter's point is, don't think God has forgotten you. God is with you. He is in you if you trust in him. God considers us in our weakness, and he reveals to us things that even angels long to look into, long to know. And the word that he uses there in verse 12 is depicting straining. It's like there's a high fence that they're trying to look over and they're straining to look at. That's the idea. They strain to see what you have at your fingertips. They sweated for things which, let's be honest, we're so blasé about that some of us don't even pick up and read many days of the week. God remembers his people. He always shows grace. But we tend to be a bit forgetful, let's be honest. We don't remember too well. We forget too easily. We fail to use the reminders that he gives us. And one of the great reminders is, of course, the Lord's Supper. In his word too, the word comes to life. And because God's grace is sufficient for all our needs, his word provides us with more support for our faith. And that includes a third point here to help us to see that he always shows grace to his people. God predicted that Christ's sufferings would lead to glory. Now, I've been saying this in all sorts of different ways, but we need to just really get this clear. That prediction has already been proven in Jesus' death and resurrection, and it can be proved in your life too. Suffering followed by glory. One day, Jesus told a crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And that's why Jesus spoke so passionately to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He called them out, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? angels are intensely interested in what you experience. Conjure with that. You may think that angels have it easy and that life would be better as God's messenger, but they are here to minister to you, just like the prophets did. With all these resources supporting you and building you up, you have every reason to take off. You're heaven bound. I reckon that's better than any post-lockdown holiday ticket. Knowing about life's ups and downs doesn't ultimately come from human sources, whether they be teachers, scientists, or philosophers, however good they may be, and there's a lot to be gained. But truth ultimately is from God alone, through his channels to us. And the point of this is to encourage you in whatever you may find hard as you try to follow Jesus. Go to passages of scripture such as this and others which we've referred to over the past few weeks. See that God is working out something far greater than we can think of or imagine. He doesn't forget the sparrows or lose track of the hairs on your head. So don't think he has forgotten you. God makes his kingdom real for you through great servants, from the angels, through the prophets of old, through the apostles, down to today. It's realized now in you who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Suffering is followed by glory for God's people. When you're confused by what's happening and wonder why Jesus hasn't come already, remember it's not you. And God hasn't forgotten you, just like he remembered the people, his people, in the period over 400 years before Christ came the first time. 400 years of silence, apparent silence from God. But he didn't forget. And he remembered Jesus on the cross and exalted him to glory too. He remembered the people who Peter is writing to in the 50s AD. And this has really practical implications. In the church I was converted in many years ago, many of us were sure we wouldn't be here past 1998. I could go into all the reasons why. Sorry, 1988. Yeah, 1988. We knew from Scripture that we didn't know the exact time, but it couldn't be past 1988. Jesus would have to return before then. And when that proved wrong, several further dates were put forward, taking people through the 1990s and into the 2000s. And people continue with that sort of sad folly today. It is a waste of time. About 20 years ago, a friend of mine from that church discarded Christianity. Jenny explained that she'd been taught all her life that Jesus was about to return real soon now. And anyway, by then she's a bit older than me. She was just a bit over 40 years old. She'd had 40 years of being told this. She didn't see any sign of his return according to what she'd been taught. Now that the next big marker of the year 2000 had passed, she decided that she'd seen so many supposed experts in biblical prophecy producing so many theories that if this was what Christianity was all about, then there was no substance to it, and she dropped it. She dropped it. Shipwrecked. And that was how it was for many people in the era when Peter wrote his letters. Some stricken by fear under persecution, others guessing about who the Antichrist might be that the apostles wrote about. In the midst of all that theorizing, Peter challenges the church to the reality of what it means to serve God in their generation. as we study this next week, we'll see how he expects us to live. You just read on in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he carries on. These are the simple realities of a life of faith. It's boring, isn't it? We say the same things week in, week out in different ways, but this is what it is. God hasn't forgotten you, just as he didn't forget people in the era of the prophets who searched so hard to understand Jesus at his first coming. But of course, a promise of glory sometime in the future, you know, pie in the sky, by and by when you die, that's easy to reject in our world of instant gratification and where people settle for being happy yet don't know the depths of joy available to us in Jesus. It's a bit like trying to explain the joys of marriage to a seven-year-old. To get this, the seven-year-old needs to have a whole new mindset, an adult mindset. To get our reality as Christians, we need a whole new mindset, which we don't naturally have in our own strength. It only comes by his Spirit. So let's not get sidetracked from the main game of trusting in and relying on Jesus in ordinary everyday life. When I dig beneath the surface of any sin in my life, I find that what's going on is I am trying to get satisfaction in my own way. I'm trying to get something good apart from God and apart from his ways. It may be pleasure, security, significance, satisfaction, justice, belonging, comfort, some physical need, but I try to get it without God. In the end, it's idolatry. I look to something other than God to meet my needs and satisfy my desires. And these gods, they promise joy, but they deliver misery. And that's why a half-hearted Christian can never have ongoing joy in Christ. You can't have a foot in two worlds. Christian reality is held together by the wonderful simplicity of the grace of God in the gospel. Let's not complicate it. But even as it's so simple that a child can enjoy paddling in the cooling waters and drinking of his water of life, it has depths that we can swim in and deep dive in. Peter tells us that the angels never stop looking into this. They never get bored with it. They can't get bored with it because they know that this is the most wonderful truth. We've seen in verses 10 to 12 that we're supposed to continually look into and revel in and rejoice in this glorious truth. So can you truly and honestly describe your quiet time yesterday with these words? I read my Bible, prayed, and spent some time with God and experienced joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that a fair way to sum up your week? Peter writes to a church and he is writing on the basis that they are experiencing that. They experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. He doesn't say you might be, or the elders or some of the more advanced Christians are possibly experiencing joy unspeakable and full of glory. No, he says you, all of you, in Christ, as his Spirit works in you, because you're looking into God's grace demonstrated in what he's done for you and is doing in you. You're basking in the warmth of his love. And of course, It's not just where we are right now. We anticipate his return. He's coming with the trumpet blast, bringing in this new heaven and a new earth, which is full of glory. And we can live joyfully with that prospect. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we often don't feel that glory. We get caught up in things of this world, with things that just hem us in and drag us down. But we pray that you would fill us freshly by your Spirit, with your Spirit, so that we may rejoice in you, in all that the prophets and angels long to look into, that we have at our fingertips, that you empower us to be as your chosen people, living together for your glory. Light this up in our lives, we pray. Flash it out, flesh it out, that we might be who you call us to be, not just now, but for eternity. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.